With me as we read from John chapter 2, it's on page 1282 of your Pew Bible, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." And this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we are always thankful that we have an opportunity to read your word, that we can do it openly. And again, Lord, the most important part of studying your word is that you speak to us into our hearts, that we may know you better, that we may know salvation through your Son. And so we thank you for the word of God and pray that, Lord, you would be at work in our midst this morning, speaking to each heart here. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated and thank you. So we've been making our way through the book of John. Even though we started in Luke, again, we're looking at the life of our Lord chronologically. And so we've left Luke and come to John. And John has just finished telling us about Jesus' first disciples. And now he's going to tell us the story about Jesus' first miracle. And contrary to what some of the ancient apocalyptic Gnostic Gospels may have claimed, that you know, you would read about Jesus doing all these incredible miracles when he was a very young man, John tells us that was not the case, because the first miracle took place here. And so think about it, that for 30 years, Jesus was basically living incognito. Nobody really knew too much about him, and he never performed a miracle until this moment. And Bishop Hall said, you know, the greatest miracle is that the Son of God did no miracle for so long. Anyways, it happened in God's time. It didn't take place earlier than at this moment. Now, the first miracle involves changing water into wine. We don't know exactly why this would have been the first miracle, but it is interesting to note, like, do you remember what the first plague miracle was? It was changing water into blood. And so, you know, the first miracle of Moses, in terms of the plagues, it symbolized death and judgment, whereas Jesus' first miracle symbolizes grace, life, joy, celebration, and in the Song of Solomon, wine always symbolizes love as well. Now, the first miracle, we are told, took place at a wedding, and I think this also is very significant, because by Jesus' presence, he gives his stamp of approval of marriage, and it's not uncommon at various Christian weddings today to read from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, where we read, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church." And then they go on to say, "which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee." So Jesus, who was later to be called the bridegroom, did his first miracle at a wedding. Now notice, we are told who was on the guest list for this wedding. Jesus' mother was there, and then Jesus and his disciples were assuming that at least five disciples were there. And notice that there's no mention of Joseph, and so it is pretty safe to assume that by this time that he had already passed away. Now, I think there's a good lesson for every Christian here that contemplates marriage, that we would do well to imitate this couple and invite Jesus to the wedding. It's the best way for us to start our life together, for a couple to say, "As for me and my spouse, we shall honor the Lord." And then later go on to say, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Now notice that Jesus accepted the invitation to the wedding. He was never too busy to rejoice with his fellow man on what has to be one of the happiest days of their lives. But it tells us something about Jesus, that he was not a killjoy. He didn't avoid occasions of celebration. In fact, later, Jesus' enemies would make this contrast between him and John. They said, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Important for us to remember that this is who Jesus was. He wept with those who wept, but he rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Also, just note that how quickly this couple experiences trouble. I mean, the wedding is not over yet, and already there's a problem. And in their case, it's not simply a financial need, but rather that in that society, to not be able to either feed your guests or give your guests enough wine, that would be considered scandalous, socially damaging to their reputations. They would be thought of as unthoughtful, or as perhaps stingy, disorganized, selfish, but that's, you know, right from the start, that would be the reputation that they would have. I got a little bit of a glimpse into that just in terms of the Portuguese culture and watching and listening to my mom, because my mom's used to say that there was no sin so serious as to have somebody come over to your house and they leave still hungry. And so, of course, when I brought Karen over when we were dating, my mom would make sure that Karen would leave from the dinner table completely full. If she felt that you weren't taking enough, she would put food on your plate, and so often Karen would leave sick as a dog. But, at least my mom could feel that, you know, we fed her. Hospitality is of great, great importance, especially to Eastern cultures. And at this wedding, we get a chance to see a side of Mary that perhaps we haven't encountered yet. Now, she seems like she has this oversight role at the wedding because she can tell the servants what to do. And, you know, she's the kind of person I think that everybody would love to have on your wedding team, because she is very conscientious. She cares. She sees a problem or she sees a need and she tries to meet it. She is very reliable, and she's not shy about trying to get other people involved. So she comes to Jesus with the words, "There is no wine left." And she goes to him, trusting that he will have some kind of solution to the problem at hand. But in the story, this is where things take a very unexpected turn. And what this teaches us, that when people see a need, they tend to get tunnel vision, and they prioritize that need over all other considerations. Mary is a problem solver, and solving this problem is all that matters to her. And she's not the only one. Actually, I was thinking about the story of Mary and Martha. And you may recall how at their home they had all these guests that came to hear Jesus. And so she was very, very busy serving, trying to get the meal together. And she keeps looking at her sister, and her sister Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. But Mary, or Martha, she's busy trying to solve this hospitality issue. People need to eat. And again, like my mom, maybe she just was, you know, she's thinking of her reputation. I don't want people to come into my house and they leave and not be well fed. But she realizes that she's not getting a lot of help here. And so she starts getting angry. First, she gets very angry at her sister for not helping her. And then she gets angry with Jesus, because she says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And the Lord's response, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Again, you can see the same attitude, whether it's at the wedding or whether it was at Martha's home. There's a need, and it's got to be taken care of, and that's all that matters right now, and it's the only priority. And people start pushing people around and, you know, trying to get this resolved. And now, Jesus hears what Mary says, and notice the response. It sounds, in fact, like a gentle rebuke. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, a number of people, when they read this verse, they're troubled by what Jesus says and how he says it, because he uses the word woman. And for us in our culture, if somebody said, "Listen, woman," you know that that's not a compliment, that it's perhaps disrespectful and maybe demeaning of women generally. But I just want you to know, in that culture, when somebody hears the word woman like that, it would not have been taken in that way. A good example is that the Gospel of John, later on in chapter 19, verses 26-27, this happened when Jesus was on the cross and his mother was at the foot of the cross. And Jesus said these tender words, "Woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. So it was not a term of disrespect. It was not intended to put her down. In fact, I would say that Jesus never gives any of us grounds to mistreat or demean women simply because they are women. However, I think most scholars think, not everybody agrees with this, but that when she came to Jesus, that she in the back of her mind, she was probably asking Jesus to do something, perhaps even supernatural. She was encouraging Jesus to do a miracle. This would be a great time for you to show your glory. Now, if that's the case, I mean, this brings us back to when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was face to face with Satan and tempted by Satan. And remember what Satan told Jesus to do. He said, turn these stones into bread. And Christ, of course, resisted him because that was not the Father's timing to do a miracle. That was not his purpose. But this time, however, it would be not Satan himself, but it would come from his mother who loved her son and cared deeply about people's needs. So she may have had the best of intentions, but again, there was something amiss in her request. And Christ was always on the alert here. And it's more difficult to discern a temptation when it comes from a friend or a family member than it is when it comes from our enemies. So what is Jesus saying to Mary here? Why does he use this language? And it seems that Jesus is communicating to Mary, from this time on, as I begin my public ministry, you must no longer interfere. You must no longer presume that you as mother can direct my actions. It seems that Jesus is telling Mary that she has to learn how to relate to him in a new way. He is now her Messiah. He is now going to be her Savior. And in the next verse, her response once again reveals her character. Because in verse 5, she responds by saying, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And I believe that Mary here, she gets it. And she is receptive to the gentle rebuke. And by the way, for me, this response really opens a window into her heart. This is the true Mary. And why I say that is because there are people, as you know, who pray to Mary. And they pray to Mary thinking that because Mary is Jesus' mother and she is so close to Jesus that by praying to her that she will be able to go and talk to her son and get him to do things for us. But if we take Mary's words to heart, she says, do whatever he tells you. In other words, listen to my son. I have no say, no pull or push over him. I think we need to take that to heart, and when we're speaking to some of our friends who hold this view, just to remind them of what Mary said to the servants. Just do whatever he tells you. And what Jesus was teaching her, you have no authority over me. You can't guide me. What she learns as well is that, you know, often we want the Lord to listen to us. But Mary learned that it was more important that she learn to listen to what Jesus wanted. It's an important lesson. Now, from our text, it seems like Mary did not hear Jesus say, "No, I will not do this miracle. I'm not going to do anything about the situation." What she took from that conversation was that I will do things in my own way and in my own time. She was not to push, she was not to pull, she was not to manipulate or threaten or complain or even ask questions. She had to just leave it with her son, leave it with Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. So that was that's the first conversation that we encounter here, Jesus and Mary, and then Mary and the servants. And now we come to the conversation between the servants and Jesus. So at some point, Jesus turns to the servants and he gives them two commands. The first one is this: fill the jars with water. And we read that they filled them up to the brim. And then he gives them a second commandment. It says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And again, their response is that they took it to him. So this is very interesting that before Jesus does this miracle, he expected people to obey him. Obedience was required. God was about to do a divine miracle, but humans would play a role. They would play a part in what was about to happen. By the way, this is not at all uncommon when we read the miracles of Jesus. Before he was going to do a miracle with the fish, the great catch of fish, what does he say? He tells his disciples, cast the net over to one side. So first you got to do this, and then a miracle is going to take place. Before Lazarus emerges from the grave, Jesus says, I want you to go and to remove the stone. Or before food is multiplied, fish and bread must be brought to him. And so here too, we see the same principle at work here. Before the water is turned into wine, the servants had to fill the jars. And so the miracle takes place only after individuals obeyed Christ's commands. They're not responsible for the miracle. They didn't do the miracle. They didn't make it happen, but their obedience played a role. And I would say, let's take this to heart. Let's learn from these servants, imitate their example. Let's take a look at how they obey the Lord's instructions. They do the best job they can. It says that they filled the jars to the brim. Is this the kind of obedience that I give to the Lord when he tells us what to do? Do we fill it to the brim? Just think of prayer. Do we fill it to the brim? When he says, read my word, do we fill it to the brim? Or is it, often just that we do something, but it's not with our whole heart. It's not done to the brim. Their obedience here was complete. And their obedience is also being commended to us. And so I would say, let's take the Lord's commands when we read them and not just think, what's the least I can do, but rather seek to do it to the fullest. I want you to also just note what happens as a result of their perfect obedience, I'll call it that. It resulted in greater quantities of water, which means it resulted in greater quantities of wine, which would be not just for the couple, but also for everybody present at the wedding. Because the more water there was, we might say, the more wine. And again, I think this is very applicable to our spiritual life. If our obedience is non-existent, there will be no blessing to others. You know, if our obedience is partial, half-hearted, perhaps people might still be partially blessed. But if our obedience is, as it were, to the brim, that the people present shall experience a greater blessing. Because this obedience of theirs not only honors the Lord, it also blesses others. And I would say also, thirdly, that their obedience resulted in a personal blessing towards them. Because we read, you know, that the servants knew who did this. The master of ceremonies drank, and he didn't know the source of this good wine, but the servants knew. And I think that those who obey Christ are privy to Christ's work in ways that perhaps others are not. Obey the Lord. Obey him fully. Obey him completely. And you shall see his hand and you shall see his work in ways that other people just cannot. You will be personally blessed if you obey the Lord. So just to summarize here, if we look at the quality of their obedience, they obeyed right away, they obeyed completely, and they also obeyed without asking questions. And you know, on this point, just think about it. I mean, if the problem is that there's a lack of wine, and let's say that the servants are aware of what the problem is, they might ask themselves, you know, why is Jesus asking us to, you know, to have to go to the well and get water and fill up the water jars? What a waste of our time. And the fact is, sometimes our obedience to Christ, like we can't connect the dots. What does this have to do with the problem that exists here? But he said, do it, and that's what they did. And then they were able to see how it all comes together, how it all connects. But there is a time when we are asked to obey the Lord, and we just don't see you know, how this is going to end up well, or how this is going to solve our problems. But just do it. Remember these servants. They went and they obeyed Christ, and then later they understood. They were able to see the connection. Now, it says here that the servants, they took from the jar, and then they brought it to the master of the feast. And then a new conversation takes place at that point. By the way, I wasn't sure, so I'll just say this. I don't know exactly when the water was turned into wine. Did it happen so that when the servants came and they took some water from the jug, was it water or was it wine? Or did it happen only as they were walking? Like, we don't know exactly when that took place. But certainly by the time the master of the ceremonies drinks it, here's another conversation found in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor one. But you have kept the good wine until now. So here's the first question. Who gets the praise for the good wine? And I'm interesting. It's the bridegroom who gets praised. And I have to say, I'm humbled by what Jesus did. He didn't tell his servants, give them, you know, this jug and tell them that it comes from me. Didn't do that. And in reflection, I was just thinking, boy, Jesus, so often he does this. He does miracles. He grants blessings. And other people get the praise for what he does. Just think about, you know, God gives gifts. God gives talents. And yet we take all the praise. Or just think about our conversions, you know, depending on what your background was. But, you know, sometimes people might come and say, oh, you're so bright, or you're so kind, or you're so good. And you get the praise. And Paul says, no, friends, I am what I am by the grace of God. But this is the way Jesus is at this wedding. It's incredible to watch him, watch what he's like. It's almost like he did not want to take the spotlight away from the bride and groom. Because if he had done a miracle and proclaimed it and everybody knew about it, like, you know, everybody would be focused on that. But Jesus seems like that wasn't his purpose at all. He didn't take away the spotlight from the bride and groom. And the bridegroom gets all this praise for being so thoughtful of having this good wine in reserve. So it's done very discreetly. And I think this divine humility that we see in Christ really does manifest his glory. By the way, some people who read this story, they have really wondered what to make of this miracle, because 180 gallons of wine was given. 180 gallons of wine. That is a lot of wine. And so because of that, a number of people say, obviously, it can't be real wine. But, you know, you take the master of ceremonies. You save the best grape juice till the end. But there are those who just wonder about this, whether by creating alcoholic wine, Jesus would have been promoting drunkenness, which the Bible clearly identifies as sinful. That's what some say. I like how one author responds to this objection. He says, was Jesus promoting gluttony when he multiplied the fishes and loaves far beyond what the people needed? Of course not. The fact that Jesus, created more food than people needed, or more wine than was necessary for that particular wedding. And again, weddings would last sometimes, for 7 days. But it's not, we can't draw the inference that, oh, therefore Jesus was okay with people getting drunk. But why all this abundance? I mean, this is a lot of 180 gallons of wine. What does that say about Jesus? Now, when Mary and Joseph started their life together, they were not a wealthy couple, we know that. But remember that God brought some wise men from the east, and they brought their gifts, and no doubt, that would have satisfied them for perhaps their whole lives, who knows? But they were given an abundance. And what we have here is a miracle of abundance. And I was reminded of a story that was told of Alexander the Great, that one day, upon heading home from a victorious battle, his caravan came upon a beggar by the roadside who asked for a copper coin. Initially, the courtiers sent him away, but King Alexander intervened and asked what the poor man wanted. And he said, a copper coin. And after looking at the man, he returned to his carriage to grab a bag of coins. And he returned to the beggar and gave him a bag. It was full of gold coins. And the courtier was surprised by this gift and commented, sir, a copper coin would have adequately met the beggar's need and desire. Why did you give him gold? And then Alexander responded, he said, "A copper coin would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving. He gave as a king." So Jesus wasn't just thinking about, you know, the bare minimum that he could, you know, satisfy the need of this couple or of the guests. At this moment, he's revealing his glory. He gave like a king. You know, something to reflect on, because this teaches us that Jesus, if he wanted to, could have lived a very wealthy life instead of being relatively poor. I mean, just think of it. He could open up a bakery. He could, just multiply fish. He could, you know, create wine, all of these things. And yet Jesus never seemed to fulfill his own needs with his miracles, but certainly he did that with others. And in this we see his glory and his grace. Now, let me also ask you to think. Imagine if somebody wanted to investigate whether a miracle had really happened or not, or whether there was some trickery that took place. I think that they would come and ask about the 6 jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. They would say, "So these 6 jars that have all this, like when people came in, were these jars already here?" And they would say, "Yes, sir, go talk to people." They would have washed their hands. Some would have washed their feet. They were full of water. There was no wine in them. Secondly, they would say, "Okay, who filled the water jars? Or who filled these jars with water?" And the servants would say, "Actually, we did." "And are you disciples of Jesus?" "No, we're just employed by the wedding party." "Were there more than one witnesses to the water turning to wine?" "Yes, there were servants, plural." "Is it possible that someone might have added wine into the jars, that there was room?" "Sir, we filled them right to the brim. That could not have happened. Furthermore, when the master of ceremonies drank the wine, we brought it to him, and he said that the wine was good wine. It wasn't watered down. It wasn't a mixture. Is the master of ceremonies a disciple of Jesus?" "No, sir, he's not. He knew nothing about this." Now, you know, someone might think, well, it's possible for these disciples maybe to bring a few bottles of wine, or if there had been just one big jar, you know, they could have emptied it and filled it up. But 6 of them, I mean, how do you do that? Do you see where this is going and how Jesus does this miracle? So if somebody would want to investigate, they would have very good reasons to conclude that the best explanation to what happened was that a miracle happened. Nothing else would really make sense. And given that today is Communion Sunday, I would like to just also compare this miracle with what often Catholics claim happened during the doctrine of transubstantiation when the bell is rung. They claim as well that a miracle takes place at communion and that the bread is changed into the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, and that the wine that was there is actually changed into his blood. But now, if you taste, the bread that is given, it tastes like bread. It looks like bread. It feels like bread. And if you take the cup, it looks like wine, it tastes like wine, smells like wine. And so you look at that and you say, okay, you're claiming that there's a miracle here, but at the level of my senses, what I see, what I touch, what I taste, I'm being told the very opposite. But here in this miracle, a real miracle has taken place because anybody and everybody could see it, feel it, touch it, taste it with your senses. You're not just being told a miracle happened, that substances have changed and not the accidents, as they put it. So I compare these two examples and you can see what a miracle really looks like when there's a real transformation that takes place. And finally, let me close with this, that the end result of this miracle, it says his disciples believed in him. We might say, wait a minute, we just read in chapter 1 that they already believed in him. So it could not be that, you know, this was the beginning of faith, but what this is their faith is being strengthened. Now, it's possible that other people, like the servants, also came to believe in Jesus. But this was a sign that God was with Jesus in a new way that they had never seen before, in a very powerful way. And they saw not just the glory of the miracle, but they saw the glory of Jesus. By the way, we're not really ever told how Jesus did this miracle. We don't read that he went and he touched it, like, you know, put his hand in the water or touch the jars. We don't even hear that he said certain words. It just changed. That's the extent of his power. So, friends, I want to close with this benediction from John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Then he tells us why he wrote the book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Lord, we are humbled by who you are. You're a king. You're the Son of God. You're the Word of God, equal to God. And yet you show such humility. Father, I pray that for all of us that we would have the heart of Jesus. I pray as well, Lord, that we would be people that would be more interested in hearing what you have to say rather than being heard. Give us a heart for your glory. Thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, you used wine. And Lord, we are just again reminded that where there was light, where there was darkness in our life, you changed it to light. Where there was sorrow, you changed it to joy. Where there was hopelessness, you changed it to hope. Where there was sin, you covered it with your blood. Lord, I pray that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we would come to it with a heart of true gratitude for what you did for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.